Let's open with prayer. Father, as we look into the book of Nehemiah tonight and ask your guidance upon our study, as we read through this narrative of a man totally dedicated to you, that we might learn how he succeeded in the things that you called him to do, so that we can reflect these characteristics in our own life. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All preaching should center on the gospel of salvation, which is what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. So when I'm going through an Old Testament book like I am now, much of it seems completely detached from the cross and all of God's plan for his people. So let me go back just a little bit and reattach us. The Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of Israel were the two darkest events of their entire history, worse even than their slavery in Egypt. Why I say that is because people who were in Egypt at the time of Moses arriving to Pharaoh didn't know anything other than what they had known. They were born as slaves and they procreated and their children were slaves, and that went on for 400 years. And the taskmasters were hard on them. But when centuries had passed and Israel had finally come into possession of the promised land, that God had given them judges and kings and prophets, and over again kept saying, "Knock it off, I love you, I'll forgive you, let's start over again," they were just bent on bringing the wrath of God down upon them because of their idolatry, primarily their idolatry. Micah writes about dishonesty in the business world. Joel and Habakkuk talk about some other subjects, but all of them address idolatry. Just the assimilation of foreign gods in their area into their religious practices. And God had had it to hear, so he said, "That's it. I'm bringing the Assyrians down from the north. They're going to decimate Israel, and then I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in from the east to attack Jerusalem. That's going to fall." And this was the Babylonian captivity that the Bible speaks so much about. It happened in 586 B.C., Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, partly, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All of these books of the Old Testament have their meaning in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Esther was born in the captivity. She actually marries Xerxes, who is the father of the king that Nehemiah is dealing with. Ezra's life was in the captivity. God sent him back to start rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah goes back to start rebuilding the walls of the city. You know the story of Daniel. So there's a huge chunk of the Old Testament that has everything to do with this captivity and the period that we're looking at now. The reason that I've chosen to look at Nehemiah is because he is a leader almost beyond measure in the Old Testament. He's not a warrior like Joshua. He's not a spokesman like Moses was. Not the father of the nation like Abraham. He's just a well-trained man who believes that you don't do anything without consulting God first. We find out that he is King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. As I mentioned last Sunday night, this was an extremely important position. He did more than carry cups from room to room. This meant he was in charge of everything the king ate or drank. He was the one who was to keep the king from being poisoned. They didn't have drones in those days, or bombs, or bullets. And so the way to knock off a king was to get somebody into the kitchen, poison the food, knock off the king, somebody else could come into power. So Nehemiah is in a very special position with the king. I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 for us again, so that we get the flavor of where we are. And where I'm headed tonight is to just show that this man is in what America would call middle management. He's got only one superior above him. He has a number of people beneath him. And traps come with being in that kind of a situation, and yet Nehemiah negotiates it because of his relationship to God. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I, Nehemiah is writing the book, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, meaning previously. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" And one of the most precious lines in this whole book is right here. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He did not utter a word first. And then he said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." And so a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortresses, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Godly leaders must not only be in a good relationship to God, but they must be in a good relationship to others, particularly those who they are leading. Nehemiah was in this unique position of having only one person to answer to, and he was going with an entourage of people that would be obeying his commands when he got to Jerusalem, and he was going to run into opposition when he got there. It was not easy to be in the middle. You know, in the church, in the corporate church, large churches, I mean really large churches, often hire executive pastors. To me, it sounds like death. But an executive pastor has the job of taking orders from the top, applying them to the people who work under them, and yet everybody under them knows that they have no real power. It only comes from above them. And so it's often a lose-lose situation in a church where somebody is appointed or elected to be an executive pastor, because often their ability to pass authority down is ignored because it's not coming from the top, it's coming from them. And on the way back up the ladder, they have one person to report to, and if that is not done effectively, they can lose their job. I would never want to be in that. I don't plan to be in that kind of position. But I've seen it. I've seen it not work. It's the same in business. If the person in the middle is alert and good, that often becomes a threat to the boss. And if they're not alert and good, they become ineffective and are open to being fired. So how can a person be supportive and be effective at the same time? I think that's one of the questions that the book in this chapter presents to us. Anybody in this position should take encouragement from chapter 2 here. Now, I want you to imagine just for a second working for a Persian king. It even has come down with the laws of the Mede and the Persians, what? Can't be reversed. Once a law is made, it can't be reversed. What I'm building up to here is this. Ezra, I'm going to read about this in a minute. Ezra had gone before Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He ran into opposition. The bad boys got together and they wrote a letter back to the king saying, "This Ezra guy is causing all kinds of trouble." And the king believed it and ordered the work to be stopped. So the work on the temple stopped. There had been a gap of time. Reports had come back to Nehemiah saying the work has stopped. And so Nehemiah is dejected. And he brings this up to the king. And the letters have already been written to stop the work. To undo that would take an act of God, literally. These kings were often cruel and ruthless. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, I wonder if you can see what's going on here. Kings did not normally tolerate sad people in their presence. You don't want to be walking around the king's table looking like your favorite baseball team just got blown out of the series. That's not what they wanted to see. They wanted to see happy faces. They wanted to see people who were quick and alert and understood what they were doing. Nehemiah, he's writing this. He says, basically, I've been very careful not to look gloomy around the king. You don't want your cupbearer looking like he's feeling guilty about something. And so he says, what's the problem? And he, even the king, says, he's the one who says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. You don't get to be king by being particularly stupid. And so this king is perceptive about people. He sees that his cupbearer is upset. He actually says to the man, he says to Nehemiah, it's obvious to me your heart is broken. And Nehemiah, instead of being relieved at this point, like, oh, the king understands me, he's like terrified. He's worried that the king is going to do something to him. Troops, come on in, haul him away. I'm done with this guy. I don't trust him anymore. I don't know what's going on in his life, but he's not cooking my food anymore. That's not what happened. This marvelous conversation opens up here. The king had previously stopped the work on the walls, as I said, and I want to read that passage to you because it's important to have as far as the background is concerned. I'm now in Ezra chapter 4. You can follow along or listen. Ezra chapter 4, verse 11. This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made into the record books of your fathers. You will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city, and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. That's the Euphrates. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. And a decree has been issued by me. And a search has been made. And it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop the work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Well, that's the law of the land. That was the law of the day. This is what Nehemiah was up against. How are we going to get this turned around? No wonder the king stopped the work. He didn't want trouble. And now he gets this petition from Nehemiah. Nehemiah, what do you want? Well, I'm sad, king, because my city, the one you've heard is so rebellious, is laying in waste, and I want to go back and fix it. Isn't it amazing to see how God works, that once God moves a king to speak a word, that it can't be overturned until another word follows? And so the same king who wrote this letter in the day of Ezra is now about to overturn it by allowing Nehemiah to go back. And so chapter 2 gives us a bit of a playbook as to how to succeed in managing the things that God has given us. Here's the first thing, just a couple of points here. One is loyalty. Loyalty. Nehemiah really cared about this king. He was in exile, remember? Nehemiah was basically a prisoner, but what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Xerxes Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes all had done was they said, we have these Jews living in our empire now since the exile. They are not stupid people. We have found out that they are people of letters. They can write. They can think. They are engineers. They can build. Why should we subjugate these people? Let's bring them into the administration. Daniel was such a person. Nehemiah is such a person. There are a lot of people. Mordecai was one. That's how Esther got into the position that she did. So we've got to give credit to these pagan kings who, when they saw a talented person, said, I don't care what race he is or what religion he's from. I want this guy working in my business. And so the king brought Nehemiah in because of this kind of person that he was. He was loyal. Being loyal doesn't mean to appear loyal, but to actually be loyal. If you really can't be loyal to the person that you're working for, you should find another job. I know for me to say that in 2010 is risky, but loyalty is very important. God wants you to work for those who are above you as unto the Lord. You kind of have to sometimes look past your boss to what God wants you to be, because ultimately you're serving him, even though you're obeying the orders of somebody above you immediately. So loyalty is number one. Christians need to be loyal to the people for whom they work. Number two is tact, T-A-C-T, tact. You know, you and I live in an age where we just kind of let it all hang out and aren't terribly careful about what we say. You could almost get laughing if you were to rewrite some of the verses here and let Nehemiah kind of say what an 18-year-old would say today if you ask them with no limitations, hey, what do you think about this? Well, I'll tell you what I think, you know, and off they go in some kind of grandiose and verbose, prideful rambling about who knows what. Nehemiah picked his words extremely carefully. The king knows I'm sad. All right, I'm not letting this opportunity go by. It's not like, well, king, you know, if you were in my shoes, you'd feel the same thing. He didn't say anything like that. He says, I am sad because of this problem, period. That's all he gave the king. Then the king said, what do you want me to do about it? What can I do for you? He didn't want a long explanation from Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't give him a long explanation. All he knows is that this man who I respect and who is loyal to me is really upset that the city of his fathers is falling apart. And notice that Nehemiah is smart. Jerusalem would have been the wrong word to use, because that's the city that was named in the letter that had been sent to the king. Jerusalem is a bad city. Jerusalem is an evil city. This is where they raise kings that are going to cause you trouble. They won't pay taxes. So Nehemiah doesn't say Jerusalem. He says, the city of my fathers. So that once he gets the king's attention, once he gets the king's promise, even if he finds out later that it is that same city, which he obviously does, his word has been given. So, if you've been asked by the king, why are you sad? How would you have responded? You notice in verse 3 that Nehemiah is talking about what is true. He also made a personal plea here and not a political one. That's important. Our culture today is defined by politics. It's a sad thing. You just can't get away from it. Everything's got a side to it. Oh, you're on their side or you're on our side? Well, how about being on the right side? So Nehemiah didn't say, well, everybody thinks this should happen, sir. He said, this is my pain. This is my sadness. See, if somebody came to me and said, in a church context here, I'm just making this up, hey, Norm, a lot of people are upset about, now, where's my head going to go as soon as I hear that? Well, who's a lot of people? And usually a lot of people is two. And if somebody comes to me and says, Norm, I am upset about something, all right, now I've got honesty. The issue is about to be opened up. This person and I can talk about this. But if it's politicized, it's put over there with kind of a nebulous label, and I'm not really sure what's going on. Nehemiah didn't do that. He said, I'm sad about that city, and this is what I would like to be done. Loyalty and tact. not shooting your mouth off and saying anything that comes to your mind, but saying what needs to be said. This was the same tact that Esther took with the king's predecessor, Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, when Haman was working to annihilate the Jews. Remember wicked Haman? He went to the king and said, "Oh, we got a bad bunch living in our kingdom. If you just give me letters, I could go take their property away and annihilate these people. Oh, king, you'd just be so much better without the Jews in the kingdom here." When Esther heard about it, she went to the king. And now as his wife, doesn't say, if you'd been watching your kingdom a little more carefully, this bozo Haman wouldn't have all the power that he has. And now that he's in the power position that he has, we've got this problem, that problem, that problem. She doesn't say that. She's like Nehemiah. She says, my people are in trouble. And so he responds as he does. Carnegie once said, if you want honey, don't kick over the beehive. Well, that's some truth to that, and that's why Nehemiah used the words that he did. He knew that Jerusalem was a buzzword, and he didn't use it. The third thing that I'm looking at here is honesty. He's honest to the reader here as well to the king. Let's go back up to verse 2. What's the last thing he says in verse 2? I was very much afraid. Who's he talking to here? You and me. He's writing a letter. He did not say that to the king. He said to the king, I'm sad. He says to the reader, I was very much afraid. Get the honesty there? Would you want to have this man work for you? Loyal, tactful, honest. 4 to 5 months passed between the hearing of the bad news and him speaking to the king. 4.5 months since Nehemiah heard how bad things were in the city until he let his face actually look sad. 4.5 months. Long time. So if you want to be successful with your boss, be creative, be honest, be tactful, and don't surprise him. Number 3 is prayer. There's nothing else to be said here except for what the Bible itself says in verse 4, the last line. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And the last thing is planning. A good leader and somebody in middle management needs to be a planner. In other words, you're focused on what you're doing. How focused are you in what God has called you to do? I forget which Dartmouth student I was talking to recently who reminded me of something I had said in a sermon recently which really stuck in his head. It's a story about Mr. Armour, who lived in Chicago, the man who made all those hot dogs. He was a Christian. And somebody once said to him, Mr. Armour, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I pack pork to pay the bills. His calling was to obey Christ. God had given him a huge industry. That was just to do the other things with. That's not why he lived. He didn't live to make hot dogs. He didn't live to pack sausage. He lived to make the name of Jesus Christ known. Well, it's a story that goes way back of Yogi Berra and Hank Aaron. Apparently, this is a true story. How would I know? I wasn't there. But in one of the World Series where the Yankees were playing the Milwaukee Braves, Hank Aaron, the great slugger, came up to the plate. Yogi Berra, the Yankee catcher, is sitting there, and he's getting ready to bat. And Berra says to Hank Aaron, you're not holding your bat correctly. You need to hold it so the label is pointing up. Well, Aaron completely ignored Berra and knocked the next pitch out of the ballpark. And after he ran the full 4 bases and came back, as he passed Berra, he said, I didn't come here to read. I came here to win a game. Well, the story's kind of there, pretty obvious. He was so focused, he knew how to hold that bat. He knew where the ball was going to go if he got the right pitch. He didn't care where he was holding the bat, where the other guy thought it should be held in a different way. All I'm saying is, how undistractable are you in the work that God's called you to do? This might sound a little paranoid, but the fact is, whenever I'm asked to do something, no matter what it is, one of the first things that I have to stop and think about is, will this derail me in any way, shape, or form from what God has primarily called me to do? Is this going to get me involved with a person that I don't really want to be involved with? Is this going to take time away that's not really critical in this area? I've got to constantly be saying, this is precious to me. Nothing can invade this space. And the requests are many, and I have to say, you know, yes, I can handle that. No, I can't do that. But somebody, you, me, whoever we are, if we're going to be faithful to God's calling, we've got to know what our limits are. And one way you can find that out if you don't know what they are is ask God to show them to you. I close with a little brief story that Jesus told. It's in Luke chapter 14, verse 28 and following. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, everybody who observes it begins to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's either useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for the lessons that come to us from the book of Nehemiah. I never feel capable, Father, of pulling all the nuggets out of the text that are here as we live on and read on. You keep showing them to us. Most people in this room, Father, are employed in some way or other or are in relationship to people in authority over them and have people under them. And I pray that we would be quick learners to see that in honesty and in loyalty and in tact and in prayer and in planning, we can become very effective workers to the glory of those above us and to the peace and security of those underneath us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 201.